We want to jump into the story of Jonah today by reading what I believe is the best part of the book. We're actually not going to read the account of him being swallowed by the fish, which we all remember. I want to give you what I believe is the true miracle of what goes on in the story of Jonah, and to find the real heart and soul of the miracle that God works in this event is shown to us in chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn with me. We're going to go to the slides in a moment. I don't have the slides for this. So if you have a copy of the Word of God, there's one beside you if you want to turn to that in where you're sitting. Or you can open your device. That's fine. If you want to look at your iPhone or your pad and pull up your Bible app, Jonah 3. Jonah chapter 3. Begin reading there in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message that I have given you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast, put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are reminded in this story the beauty of not just your holiness, not just the fearful coming wrath and judgment that you bring out upon the wickedness of the world. Father, in this account, we see most clearly your grace, your mercy, and your love. Lord, we've sung about that already this morning. We've heard Mike address it in his opening remarks. And Father, we continue in the theme of your great compassion for your creation. Lord, I pray that through this message today, that people would know that they are loved by the God who made them, and that it is your love as well as your warning that draws us into your presence. I pray that that would permeate every life here today, the awareness of your love. For the sake of our Savior who died to extend it to us through salvation, in his name, amen and amen. Well, just real quickly, just up here on the board, you kind of see where we've been. We've started not with Adam and Eve, which would have been the beginning of the story. We may go back and pick up where this, you know, where we left off, get some honorable mentions for those who aren't, we would say, perhaps Sunday school superstars. But we said our first Sunday school superstar was Noah. And from Noah, we went to Joshua. From Joshua, we went to Ruth. And then to Samson and Delilah, we told that story and looked, and last week we looked at David. We said that Ruth and Samson were really the two people here within this kind of chronology that the Bible kind of puts in the same time period, at the period of what we call the Judges. Today we're jumping into the period of the monarchy, or the kingdom. It is the kingdom that once united among the 12 tribes is divided by the revolt of a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And when he revolted, a king by the name of Rehoboam, who was a son of Solomon, went to Judah. Jeroboam stayed in the north. And so it is within this context of a time period that we get the prophet Jonah. And Jonah does something kind of interesting. He is the one prophet that's appointed by God to actually travel to a pagan people and declare not just God's judgment, but declare a missionary kind of a message. And we're going to read about and understand more about that today as we learn, hopefully, more about this than you did even in Sunday school. So let's begin just with chapter 1 and kind of go back. We read chapter 3. Like I said, I think that is the true miracle that God works in this story. But we don't want to leave out the other details as well. So in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai. He said, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. He says the same thing in chapter 3, except in chapter 3, he says it a second time. But the first time he gives this to this command to Jonah, it's in the very first verse of chapter 1. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. All right, first and foremost, do we know anything else about Jonah? He's just this guy. Somewhere in the period of Jeroboam the second, not the first, but the second's reign, between 793 and 753, Jonah is this prophet that is called by God to go to Nineveh and announce his judgment against it. We see in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, this historical connection. It's there in 2 Kings 14 that we learn a little bit more about Jonah. Jeroboam the second, it says, recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea. Evidently, these territories, this land had been lost previously, and for a temporary amount of time, Jeroboam II gets it back. And this was prophesied, the Lord, the God of Israel, the covenant God, L-O-R-D, capitalized, means he's the covenant God of Israel, had promised this through Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So it tells us here where he's from, a place called Gath-Hepher. Now, to understand this, kind of the makeup of Jonah, you have to put him between two dates. The dates of 770 and the date of 722. And the reason that's important is because it's here we understand a little bit more about how he feels about the people that God has told him to go. We begin to understand why he's very reluctant to go to these people. In 770, rather, the Assyrians move in militarily against the northern kingdom of Israel. And they go there and they mistreat the people very severely. It begins their season of military conquest. The Assyrians become a superpower during this time, and part of the land that they conquer is in Israel. And so as they go there, they leave and they come back and finish the job. They come back and finish the job in 722. So Jonah, before 722, but having potentially had the experience of what went on in 770, already has an extreme hatred for these people. These are not nice people, and Jonah has no love whatsoever for them. The Assyrians took the entire control of the land of northern Israel, and they bring an end. I mean, the northern kingdom of Israel is taken off the map in 722, and the people are carted in exile back to the land of Assyria, or over in the area of Nineveh. We're going to see where that is momentarily. Nahum is the other Hebrew prophet. We get a little bit more of an idea of who the Ninevites are that Jonah's been sent to from the prophet Nahum. This would have taken place several years after Jonah's first encounter with them. And in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, we get a similar kind of message. What sorrow, Nahum says, awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies. How would you like to be from the city of murder and lies? Okay? She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. Back down, if you follow down further in 19, verse B, Nahum says this, all who hear of your destruction, Nineveh, will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty? I mean, wow, what a way to describe these people. And this was certainly true. The surrounding peoples had absolutely no sympathy. Not just Israel, but the surrounding peoples had no sympathy for Nineveh. And they would welcome the day that Babylon came against them in 612 B.C. So we move from the Assyrians and their superpower, they're overthrown by the Babylonians in 612. So, at first reading, it would seem that Jonah would welcome an opportunity, like Nahum, to go to Nineveh and say, guess what? Time's up. Remember we said 40? 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 is that symbolic number of testing and completion. Once 40 is over, time's up. And Jonah would be, you would think, would love to go announce that kind of proclamation against this people and hang around, just wait and see until it happens. But that's not what he does at all. He does something very puzzling. Chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down. It's a great metaphor to the spiritual condition that's going on and we'll see unfold in Jonah's life. He goes down. It's not good to go down. He goes down to the port of Joppa where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. When he gets on board, he goes down into the hold. I mean, there's this metaphor that just keeps coming up over and over in these first few verses in Jonah chapter 1. His direction is away from God. And anytime your direction is away from God, you're going down. And so what we see right off the bat here is that this moral discovery that Jonah is embarking upon is a moral journey. It's a character development journey. And you can often map, can't you, the development of character by your physical directions, right? I mean, you can know what's going on in your life by the direction that you're moving, by the people that you're hanging out with. One of the things my wife, if you were to walk up to one of my boys and just ask them randomly, what's something that your mother always says to you? What's your mother always saying to you? I mean, within the top three, my boys are going to look at you and are going to say, well, she says more than anything, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Why? Because a moral journey can be mapped by physical directions. And so, speaking of maps, let's look at the map. Let's look at the physical direction. Michael Bartholomew has graciously put these together for us every week, and you can kind of get a grasp as to what's going on with Jonah. Jonah is from Gath Hepher, which is near Nazareth. I put Nazareth on there because you're familiar with that, because that's the world of Jesus. That's the hometown there, Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem from Nazareth. And so Jonah is also from there. Now notice this. He goes down. You can see he goes down to Joppa. He gets on a ship because there in Joppa, you can catch a cab to go anywhere across the Mediterranean. And probably the farthest place on the other side of the world, it's not even on the map, it's so far away across from the Mediterranean, is Tarshish. So relatively speaking, to his day and time, he's getting on a boat in Joppa and he's going to the other side of the world. God is sending him up to Nineveh. Look at that. It is completely, I mean, it seems like the other side of the world to the east. Jonah's going to the other side of the world to the west. And we can see that his character, his moral journey that he's on, can be mapped by his physical direction. If you know the story, you know that God threw a storm on the sea so terrible that these seasoned sailors that were on that ship were terrified. They got religion. You know, you put sailors in the context of a storm that's going to break the ship apart, you get religion. They begin to pray to their gods, and they're annoyed because Jonah is down in the hold. He's asleep. So they go down in the hold to wake him up, and they say, listen, get up and pray to your God. We need all the help that we can get. We're about to be overwhelmed in this storm. And so they begin to have this discussion. Why would God do this? Whose fault is this? You know, and they cast lots. Okay, show us. What do we need to do to make this storm stop? I mean, this is something so terrible that these sailors believe that there's something supernatural behind this. And this lot, whatever that looked like, falls to Jonah. And they say, what did you do? And he begins to confess. He's like, well, I'm a servant of the living God who made the sea. I'm trying to run away from God on the sea that he made, which sounds completely stupid, but that's what he's doing. And these sailors even go, you're crazy. What are you doing? You've brought this upon us. What can we do to stop this storm? And Jonah says, well, throw me overboard. And these guys, these pagan, heathen, non-God-believing, Jonah God-fearing guys, they're not Jewish at all. They have no context of the God that Jonah believes in. But now they understand that he has sent this storm upon them. They're not about to take this guy's life or be responsible for his death in any way. So what do? They show compassion on Jonah. And they run back up to the top, grab the oars, and start rowing even harder to get the ship under control. But the storm continues in its ferocity. Finally to the point where they say, okay, God, Obviously, you have sent this storm to accomplish your purposes. Please don't hold us accountable for this man's life. And God affirms that prayer. God affirms that desire in them that when they throw Jonah overboard, the storm does indeed stop. And I always wonder, it would be nice to know what happened to these guys. You know, what was the moral journey that they were on in this midst, and how did that change their lives? Well, obviously you know the story. God appoints or arranges for a fish to swallow Jonah as he's in the water. Why? To take him back to the direction he was supposed to be going with in the first place. Chapter 1, verse 17, it's in the belly of the fish that the Lord, or excuse me, Jonah 1, verse 17 shows us the Lord had arranged or appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. God miraculously preserving his life inside of a fish. Chapter 2, Jonah, we wouldn't say gets religion, but Jonah begins to pray as the sailors first did. He cries out to God in his desperation. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his covenant God, from inside the fish. And he said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called out to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. And here we see the compassion and the mercy of God as this fish swims with this living man inside of it in places where no man was created to live. We know in the story that at the end of chapter 2, the fish vomits. That's appealing right here before lunch. The fish vomits Jonah out back on the east coast of the Mediterranean. And Jonah sets off for Nineveh from there. Now, we read in chapter 3 that Jonah finally obeys in doing this. And as a prophet of God, we also see him as a model of what is meant for Israel. You remember we said through this whole process here that God took Abraham and told Abraham before all of this other stuff, or after Noah anyway, before all the other things happened here, God told Abraham, it's from you that your seed, you will bless the world. It is because of who you are and your people that you will represent me to the world. And that's what Israel keeps failing at doing. And we mirror that a lot of times even as the church. We fail in our mission to do what? To represent God to the world. And so Jonah is once again reminded that God hadn't changed. He's consistent. He's called these people to represent him to the heathens, to the pagans. God has a mission for Jonah, not just to go and declare judgment, but declare judgment in such a way that it's missional. So in this way, you see in the reading the story of Jonah, and more likely you've not ever thought about this before, but Jonah is the only prophet, y'all, on record that's called not just as a prophet, but as a missionary to a pagan people. God gave Jonah a second chance, and now Jonah's message presents an opportunity for the Ninevites to have the same second chance. As Noah repented and cried out in desperation for God, as you have repented and cried out in desperation for God, as the Ninevites now have an opportunity to repent and cry out for God. It comes through the warning of the Word of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, look at what happens. Jonah goes to Nineveh, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And when God saw how the people had repented and put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. Jonah goes to Nineveh, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And from the king, y'all, on down to the people, as we read in chapter 3, they confess their sin and wickedness, they turn from their violence, and these people, they did some awful things to the people around them. That's why they were so hated. And the king and his people repent in burlap and sackcloth and ashes. I think about this, you know, I watch people put these little sweaters on their dogs at this time of year. And it says here in the text that they wrap their animals in burlap. And no one, not even the animals, were allowed to eat or drink during this fast because they're crying out to God not to destroy them. And when God, verse 10 says, when God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind, is the way the text describes it. From a human perspective, it looked like anyway. He changed his mind and did not do what he said he was going to do to them. Now it comes later. I mean, this doesn't last for long. But God gives them more time because of their response to Jonah's warning. And that ought to be an application for us, y'all. It ought to remind us that in our day, a lot of times the warnings that we give people, they're going to be classified as hate speech in our culture. If you warn somebody that there's really a God who made them and that sin separates them from Him and that Christ has come, and if you place your faith and trust in Christ as the supreme sacrifice, there is no name under heaven whereby anyone will be saved but Jesus, and you cling to that and say that He is the only one that's going to save you from an eternity in hell, you'll be labeled as a person who's speaking hate. There are places in our culture where that's qualified as hate speech. I mean, it's completely insane, because I'll tell you why. I'm just going to lay this out here for you right now. If you ever see me in the middle of a street and a bus is coming, I don't care what kind of language you use. You can use any kind of language you want. You can throw invectives and cursings at me. I don't care. Get me out of the street, all right? I don't want to be run over by the bus. Sometimes the love of God is going to woo you to Him, and sometime the warning of God is going to shake you to the core and bring you back to Him. And both of those things are necessary. You and I are living in a culture that only wants to look at the love of God that winks His eye and tolerates our sin. My friends, God does not wink His eye at your sin, and He does not tolerate it. His Son went to the cross and endured the bloodiest sacrifice for you to bring you back to God, precisely because God isn't loving in the way that He tolerates your sin. Christ had to die for it, and that is the power of the gospel. No, it is equally as loving to warn you of what is coming without Christ in your life. It's equally as loving. There's nothing hateful about that. It's the good news. So, what you see in this text is not only is Jonah on a moral journey that is mapped by his physical directions here, but we see that even in the Old Testament, y'all, God is a merciful God. And I say that to you, that's elemental in our day and time. Because people who read their Bibles in a cursory way say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a spiteful, wrathful, vengeful God, hateful God, judgment God. And the God of the New Testament, He's so loving and kind. I mean, in the expression through Jesus. Look at how Jesus taught about God's love and his faithfulness, His compassion. And the reality is that even in the Old Testament, God is still the merciful God. He's still the compassionate God. He is the immutable, unchanging God. Which again should cause you to ask a question. But if God is unchanging, why did He change His mind? Well, that is a human way of expressing what it definitely looked like. But God had this planned. In the sovereignty and in the unchanging immutability of God, God knew what He was doing. God sets this up because this is God's will. And what you see in chapter 4 is that Jonah knew this too. What you see in chapter 4 is all the questions that you're asking in chapter 1. Well, why is He doing this? What's up with all of this? What you see in chapter 1, we see in chapter 4, everything now, aha, comes together. Verse 1, this change of plans, God stopping doing what He said He was going to do to the Ninevites, greatly upset Jonah. He didn't want to go to warn the Ninevites. He wanted to go pronounce judgment on the Ninevites. And he became angry because of it. So he complained to the Lord about it. Look what he said. This is so revealing. Didn't I say before I left home that You would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew. There it is. Not only does God know, Jonah knows too. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Let that message just wash over you right now. Doesn't it feel wonderful? Now think for a moment like Jonah, who you don't want that message to wash over. Think about certain people. Think about certain people groups. Do any names, do any faces come to your mind as you sit there and go, I'm so thankful to have that grace washing, that compassion washing over me, but God don't give it to them. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. There was a late African-American pastor by the name of E.V. Hill. I don't know if you've ever heard him, but I used to love to hear him preach. And when he would preach that passage, God is eager, he'd say. He's eager. Grabbing folk by the hair. Pulling them on the ship. He's eager to save. Eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now. That's not good news to Jonah. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some pity parties in my life. I've never been so pitiful that I've asked God to kill me. This is bad. And the Lord replied, is it right for you, Jonah, to be angry about this? Now think about this, Jonah. Surely Jonah feels like it's right for him to be angry. It makes perfect sense to him. And then God looks at you in your frustration and in your anger and say, is it right for you to be angry about this? You see, even though Jonah was obedient to the Lord's will, just like us, he's upset with the outcome of his obedience. Now think about that for a moment. You looking for an application here? Some of you, this is the most important application you'll make out of this text. Because you can identify with Jonah what it's like to be uncomfortable in your obedience. Kids know what that's like, for crying out loud. Kids, as you raise them properly, not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal, they understand, wait a minute, but sometimes lying gets me out of trouble and that feels pretty good. And if I'm obedient right here to the truth, I'm going to get in trouble for it. It's not going to feel good at all. Those of you here who are school teachers know, I mean, it is amazing. You know, how kids will massage their papers and cheat and how they go about doing it. And it's uncomfortable. This will sound horrible to you, but I grew up in the public school system in Kentucky. And teachers would hang their paddles on the side of their desks as a warning. It was in the second grade. It was a spring session of the second grade. I will never forget it. And I was sitting there in class with Timmy Davis, who is now a police officer for the Madisonville Police Department. So Timmy's come a long way, too, in his moral journey. I remember Timmy Davis, one of my best friends in school, looking over at me going, I don't know the answer. We had our little math worksheet there. He said, I don't know the answers to this. And it was one of those days that I did. He said, I see your answer. I'm like, well, you know, sure. And so Timmy copied the thing down. You know, and Miss Nance, she saw that. And it was in that moment I discovered that I was in trouble just as much as Timmy was. And I remember pleading my case, wait a minute, I didn't cheat. And I remember learning the lesson in that moment that guess what? No, if you allow somebody to cheat off your paper, you're as guilty as a cheater. I didn't know that. But believe you me, when Miss Nance took me out in the hall with her paddle, the penalty for that crime forevermore deterred the crime. Now, I'm not advocating that. I went through experiences in the public school system that they would call a SWAT team in on now in the school. But the reality is that you and I begin to learn that obedience is not always a comfortable thing to live with. And the reason students continue to cheat is that the risk of getting caught is minimized by the fact that a lot of times they get away with it. And we lie and we steal for the same reasons. But something begins to happen as you go on this journey with Jonah. Something begins to happen as that's exposed in your life. You understand obedience to the Lord's commands is right and it's good and it's important, even when it doesn't make sense. And the longer you walk with the Lord, guess what happens, y'all? Let me encourage you with this, okay? The longer that you walk with the Lord, the more you become obedient, not because it's just the right thing to do, but because you begin to understand that it brings delight to the Lord. You're not earning salvation, which is another difficult thing, because I want to get brownie points by being obedient. God says no. No, you obey me because you love me. You finally are beginning to understand that as my love has been poured out on you, as my compassion has been poured out on you, that you do the things that I ask you to do, you do the things that I command you to do, because it brings me pleasure, not because it earns you rewards. Those of you that are older now with your own mom and your dad, you begin to understand that as you begin to live life as a reflection of how they've raised you, you bring honor to them. And when you're a kid, that didn't make any sense at all. You're robbing my fun. And the older you get, the best qualities of your mom and dad, if you were privileged to grow up in a family, even as imperfect as it was, when the best qualities of your mom and dad begin to come through you, There's just this taste of glory in it all, meaning in it all. I believe it's a human example of what we're talking about on a spiritual level with God, that obedience begins to be shaped in us. It begins to be a delight in us, not because we're earning anything, but because we're being a reflection of God's love that's changed us. That's what I pray for. I pray that my obedience wouldn't be just doggedly determined obedience, but a natural reflection in my life. The older I get, a natural reflection of my life as it's been changed by God's love. I get no credit for that. But Jonah's still learning this lesson. He's not happy at all with the outcome of obedience here. And then there's a second thing. If that doesn't scratch your itch, if you can't apply that in the immediate, boy, I think we can all apply this, and that is this. So often we desire more to be an instrument of condemnation and judgment than we do grace and mercy. It's interesting, isn't it, that a knife in the hands of a mugger or a robber can be the same knife in the hands of a surgeon in an operating room. And yet the purpose of that knife between those two contrasts are drastically different. That as a robber or a mugger will cut you to hurt you or threaten you, the hands of a surgeon will cut you to heal you. And yet I only need to log on to Facebook to understand that I am much more comfortable throwing the daggers of a mugger than I am the cutting of a surgeon. I mean, it feels good, doesn't it, to throw out truth when it's condemning. It feels good when we throw out truth to bring judgment. Even though that same truth can be used of God to dispel grace and mercy. And we're that way, right, especially when our enemies are involved. I mean, think about it. I mean, really, it's one thing to call down the thunder on the people that we don't like. There are people in our culture, we believe, that are making it worse. It's easy to call down the brimstone on their heads. It's a lot different to ask for God's grace in their lives that they might be changed the way the Ninevites were changed. You see, hadn't Jonah just experienced the grace and mercy of God's deliverance only to demand that God withhold that from others? Here's where the point of the narrative is clearly stated. Jonah cannot handle God's grace being given to Nineveh, and his heart is in need of transformation as much as the king of Assyria's heart is by grace. So what does Jonah do? Well, the 40 days aren't up yet. So God may relent of what he's just relented. So he goes out to the east side of the city, made a shelter to set under. He waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged. Just like he arranged for a fish, he now arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. As soon as it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun, this eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Verse 7, but God arranged a worm to show up. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away, and as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better. Jonah has this thing, doesn't he? Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Interesting, isn't it, that Jonah is waiting for the fire to fall down from heaven on the Ninevites, and he's out here on the east side of the city, and the only heat that's fallen on anybody's head is Jonah. And God says to Jonah, verse 9, that great question again, Jonah, is it right? Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, it is, Jonah says, even angry enough to die. The Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came up by grace, and it died in grace. Came up quickly, died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people, not just living in it, but living in spiritual darkness. Interesting. Evansville in the city limits has 120,000 people living in it. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. And you're a dog lover, Jonah. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And that's the last, those are the last words in this book. We don't know what happens. We don't know any more about Jonah's moral journey here. And that's on purpose. Because this question in this text, from a sermon perspective, isn't asked of Jonah. It's asked of you. And it's asked of me. You see, the experience of mercy does two things. The experience of mercy, of God's mercy, is one to teach us as well as to be received. You don't just receive mercy. You don't just receive God's compassion, y'all. It teaches you as well. And here we see the lesson that Jonah was concerned for the plant that lasted only an hour, a few hours, while God's concern is for thousands of people with eternal consequences. That's the perspective. You tell me you're going to exercise this kind of compassion over something that you didn't even create? Why can't I be compassionate over something that I have created that will last for eternity? Boy, when you begin to see that kind of perspective, when you see people walking arrogantly and confidently in their darkness, when you begin to see them as God sees them, you begin to understand compassion. Now, in case you're wondering if this story is just a fairy tale or a myth or a parable, look at what Jesus says, and then we'll go. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. One day, some teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign that I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, what is that? Verse 40. "For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And you shake your head and go, "Oh yeah, 20/20 hindsight, I get it. He's going to die. He's going to go to the tomb for 3 days. He's going to be raised from the dead. That's the sign." And we miss the historical significance of verse 41. Guess what, y'all? Not only do the Ninevites have a place in history, they have a place in what's coming. This isn't a metaphor. The people of Nineveh, verse 41, Jesus says, will stand up against this generation, will stand up against you on judgment day and condemn it. Those people that repented under Jonah's warning will be people who will condemn you. And here's why. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here. And at my message, you refuse to repent. What a place to end a sermon. This takes Jonah's call and puts it in the words of our Savior. And he asks you this morning, have you turned? Have you repented? And have you embraced me by faith? That's the question Jesus asks you. It was relevant in their own way, in its own way for the Ninevites. It is as relevant for us today. And the Ninevites will play a part in this story for us, in your story, one way or another. What a way to end a sermon. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we do thank you for your compassion, your mercy on our lives. We thank you for how you have warned us at the consequences of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you've established for us that you're not merely tolerant and patient with us until we get it. But Father, your tolerance was expressed in its fullness as you endured until the time that you sent your Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to absorb the wrath and judgment of God upon himself as our substitute. And you authenticated him by the sign of Jonah as you placed him in that tomb for 3 days and raised him on the third. Father, we thank you for your plan for us through redemption that is seen clearly through the Old Testament hundreds of years before Christ ever came. We thank you, Lord, that you are forever the sovereign God. Help us to trust you. Help us to obey you. For Jesus' sake, amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you again next week.